Good to have you here tonight. This whole packet here is gigantic. We are not going through all of this. You're welcome. But it's kind of, it's essentially when I've taught a hermeneutics class, the information I've gone through, so master's level information in here. We're not going to go through all of it. Jill's suffered under it before. She will suffer under it briefly again. I have a really shortened version. It's kind of on the high school level. And I was going to just do that, and I'm looking at it, I'm like, but it doesn't talk about this, and it doesn't talk about, okay, well, let's just print this out. And then I was going to do a shorter version of this packet. I didn't really feel like doing that. So here you go. You got all this. The fill-ins are already there. Normally, I'd keep this a little bit more interactive, but for interest of time and sanity, I'm going to limit all my conversations on all this stuff. So feel free to stop me, pause me, throw up a hand if you have a question, if we're going too fast. You do have page numbers there, and obviously there's other information that came before and after this for different texts, but we're going to look at this. And by the way, hermeneutics is a fancy word that basically means how you interpret things. So there is right ways and wrong ways, good ways and better ways on how to interpret a text that you approach it. For example, you see a note on your nightstand from your spouse. You interpret that differently than a note from your boss, or at least I hope you would. If you see a grocery list on your refrigerator, you're not going to interpret that the same way you would a math problem. At least I hope you wouldn't, because then you're going to run into problems. Same way as hermeneutics deals with the genres of Scripture, and there's multiple genres of Scripture, and you interpret those things differently. An example of that in our world is you have movies, and they're different genres. You approach them differently. You have comedies. You approach that differently than you do a Western. You approach the Western differently than you do science fiction. You interpret those things, and sometimes when those genres kind of mesh, so you have like a dark humor comedy, it doesn't really go well because you're like, this is supposed to be humorous, but I'm coming out of here depressed. Not working for me. And usually there's very few people who like dark comedies that don't end well, at least, because you're violating what the genre of comedy should do. That means you go there for a good time and you're supposed to leave feeling happy, no matter how bad things get. So in the same way, hermeneutics deals with the genres of Scripture. So, for example, we just went through Genesis. Anyone want to take, except for Jill, a guess? And I'm sorry, Jane, a guess what genre Genesis would fall under? What type of literature is it? Is it poetry? No. Narrative, there you go. So, yes, I know, it's so simple that, but there's rules for interpreting narrative scripture that you wouldn't for, say, epistles. Epistle, which we're preaching through right now in 1 Timothy, that's a different genre. So pretty much, epistles are the easiest one. Do what it tells you to do. I mean, there's some cultural things in there, but you do what it tells you to do. Very easy. You don't approach narrative the same way, or at least you shouldn't. Why? Because there are some pretty gross narratives out there. If we approach narrative the same way we approach epistles, well, then I guess we should do whatever Lot did in his life. Please don't. You'll get arrested. You shouldn't, but you approach narrative differently. It's reporting what happened sometimes. It's not saying this, be like Lot. No, it's don't be like Lot is what it's saying. But if you approach it the same way you would epistles, you're going to have problems. Same thing with poetry. When you hit poetry and it says, I dwell in the shadow of the Almighty's wings, none of us are thinking God is a giant chicken. We aren't. But the image that we have is like God like a brood hen gathering little chicks under his wings, like a mother hen. It's a very endearing, loving, protecting image. Or if brood hen is too difficult for you, a hawk with her little chickies. that's the image that it gives you. And you approach that differently. And so the discipline of hermeneutics is understanding how you interpret text. And so that brings us to Revelation, which, if you look here at your notes under introduction, it says, nothing, especially in the New Testament, prepares us for what we find in the book of Revelation. Beware of Revelation Made Easy books or conversations like this right now. One of the things that I think helps us, and I think this is what I was talking about, maybe it was Saturday night, maybe it was this morning, I don't remember. It's been a long week. One of the things that I think was a revelation for me in interpreting Revelation is the fact that it's really made of three genres of text. And you have them there. It's epistle. We understand what that is. It's a letter written to someone. Do this and follow these rules. And we see that there's epistles throughout Revelation. If you have your Bibles, you can open up to Revelation 1. If not, I'll read it to you. It's okay. It's also prophecy. Well, we kind of understand what prophecy is. The problem with us saying prophecy, though, is I say prophecy and immediately all of us think it's future. Everything prophetic is in the future. And that's only partially right. Some of the prophets, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, some of the things they prophesied about were things that were happening in the future. But a lot of what their ministry interpreting things that happened and calling for radical obedience. Part of the genre of prophecy is to say, look, I know it's hard to follow Yahweh right now, but you're going to follow him because it's the right thing to do. You're going to follow him because he's going to bless you for it, whether in this life or in the life to come. Because if you don't, bad things are going to happen. It calls for radical obedience in a difficult time. That's a major part of prophecy. It's not just about future storytelling or fortune telling. It's not fortune telling. It's not about future telling only. And so that's something that gets us into trouble, Revelation. And finally, it's apocalyptic. What is that as a genre? I say apocalyptic, half of us are thinking Walking Dead right now. The word has been shanghaied by the culture. That's not what apocalyptic meant. And so we'll talk about what apocalyptic literature is. No one is writing in apocalyptic literature right now. I've had a thought about a storyline of doing something in that. I don't think it's going to work because no one will understand what in the world I'm talking about. It's a specialized genre of scripture, specialized genre of literature that was popular for about 500 years, stretch it to 600-700 years, and then it's gone. No one writes in it anymore. No one ever did again. And so it's a very short period of literature that we don't have a lot of stuff into it. So when we approach Revelation, we're like, what in the world do I do with this? Because nobody writes in this. We're not familiar with the genre. So let's look at Revelation 1. I'm going to read it out loud. And it identifies itself right up front as these three genres. And here's the thing, is it's not just, it's not like, okay, here's the letter portion, here's the epistle portion, here's the prophecy portion. It like ebbs and flows out in and out of it, which makes it difficult. So here's what John, and I think it's the Apostle John who wrote it, we're not going to argue about that for too long. Thank you. Revelation 1:1 says, the revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him to show his slaves what must quickly take place. Okay, so first of all, right there, the revelation. Literally, the word there is apocalypse. In the Catholic Bible, it says the Apocalypse of St. John. That's the name of this book. Apocalypse revelation means things that are revealed, but it automatically, right from the get-go, two words in, says the revelation, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. It's identifying itself as that specialized piece of literature. But then it goes on, to show his slaves what must quickly take place. Okay, that sounds like prophecy right there. He sent it and signified it through his angel and his slave John, who testified to God's word and to the testimony about Jesus Christ in all he saw. The one who reads this is blessed, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, ha-ha, it definitely is prophecy, and keeps what is written in it are blessed because the time is near. Okay, right, so we've got apocalyptic literature, whatever that is. We'll go into that in a second. We've got prophecy. Two genres already. And then it says in verse 4, John, to the seven churches in Asia, grace and peace to you from the one who is, who was, and is coming, from the seven spirits before his throne and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. What does verse 4 sound like? John to the seven churches in Asia? Does that sound like the book of Isaiah? Did Isaiah write like that? No. Does it sound like Apocalypse, whatever that is? No, because this sounds familiar. In fact, I don't know. Let's just look at how John wrote some of these other letters. 1 John what? Oh, that's a bad example. Look, I should have prepared this beforehand. 2 John. It does start out like Timothy, but I was trying to stay within the author. John, the elder, to the elect lady and her children, I love you all in the truth, okay? 1 Timothy, we're in that text right here. Wait, I have a ribbon in my Bible to get me open to that spot. Real quick, what am I doing? Timothy, it starts off, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior in Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. This is an epistle. It starts off in his epistle. We get some crazy vision stuff, and then you probably have a header in your Bible starting in chapter 2, says the letters to the seven churches. Write to the angel, which is a word that means messenger. Maybe it means there's an angel looking over it. Maybe there's a messenger going to the church. Maybe he's talking about pastors. We'll talk about that later. And by later, I mean when we're preaching on this. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks amongst the seven golden lamps says, I know your works, your labor. Okay, and he goes on. It's a letter. So you interpret it like a letter. So you have those three genres. Keep that in mind. That really helps itself. You have in the bottom of page 69, it says Revelation is an epistle. There's letters within letters here. Go over to the next page, page 70. Look at where these churches were located. There's little stars there. This is a pretty localized place during the time when John was writing this. That probably wasn't the only churches in Asia Minor, but they were the big ones. They were the major ones. I think that that speaks loudly to everything. You need to remember, too, and that's part of the problem with Revelation Made Easy books or trying to cram the text into your understanding, is that these were actual places that had historical context, that had historical problems that were being addressed in these letters. These are historical places, and so we hyper-spiritualize it too much, or if you say it's all prophecy right up the front, you come and you say things like, well, these are seven successive church ages. Okay, that wouldn't have meant anything to the original audience who John was writing to. There was actual people John wrote to. And when he wrote to them, they understood it from their historical context. And so it had an original meaning. And we can't circumvent that. We can't trample over that. I have here in your one of your bullet points underlined, it says, occasional nature. That means there was an occasion that he was writing this about. It wasn't just John said, I'm going to write a letter here. Hey, Jane, haven't talked to you in a while. How's it going? No, he had a reason. There are some problems here, or there's some encouragement I need to give you. I'm writing this. And I have a bullet point under here. Remember, a text cannot mean what it never meant. The first century Christians who read this understood it. Maybe not fully, but they understood it. It meant something to them. Now all of a sudden we jump into the future and we say, well, this thing with locusts with the head of a lion and tails of scorpions, it's like Apache helicopters. Wait, no, those are out of date now. Tomahawks. No, wait, no, those are out of date now. Blackhawks, there we go. Those are Blackhawks. I don't think so. Because God doesn't write gobbledygook. This actually meant something to the first century. So you have to start with how do they interpret this? How do they understand this? And then move on towards our application. So it was there. Text can never mean what it never meant. It didn't have one meaning at one point in time, and then all of a sudden transmutate into Tomahawk or Apache or who in the world knows. I'm sorry, it's Tomahawk missiles. It's not a helicopter. Totally wrong. All right, flipping over to the next page. You can look at some of these parallels. We're not going to use that one. Flipping over to the next page, you can look at those two. Let's go all the way over to 75. Revelation is prophecy. So I've written here, note the self-designation within the book. So we see from Revelation 1:3 through 22:7, 22:10, and on, he says it's prophecy. And so that means he's calling for radical obedience. But he's also telling about things happening in the future, things that will come to pass. So folks who say, well, this all stuff that happened in this book all happened in the past, and we don't have to deal with it anymore, we don't see it as prophecy, they're wrong. They're wrong. There are future occurrences throughout this book that haven't happened yet, or didn't happen at the time when John wrote that. There are five. Oh, this is where we need to hark in on. Star this section, that last bullet point. There's five major schools of thought concerning prophetic nuance of Revelation. One is the preterist. And that's basically saying the stuff being chronicled is past events from us. So the preterist essentially said, there's a few camps of preterists. We're not going to go into all of it. But essentially, the Christian camps of preterists would say, John prophesied, and all of the things that he prophesied in this book came to pass within John's lifetime, exemption maybe the last two chapters when Jesus returns. And so all the stars falling from the heavens and the blood running red and the martyr of all these saints, that was specifically Diocletian. Nero was here. He was terrible, persecuted the Christians. And you know, and then you have this beast rise up, and it looks like he died, but he's raised again. And so Diocletian is like, Nero was the first Antichrist. Diocletian is the second. That's what, and when you look at the history and you compare it to Revelation, you say, wow, there are a lot of parallels here. It's crazy with all the things that happened. And so the preterist would say, yeah, John prophesied about this stuff. It happened within a century of him writing it. And then that's it. That's one view of Revelation. Another one is the futurist. Everything is all in the future, even chapters 2 and 3. So everything was in the future from John. The churches are a succession of church ages, if you will, that they follow. You know, the first church was like the first church in Revelation 2, and then, you know, the last church will be everywhere. But the problem with that is everyone says they're the Church of Philadelphia, which is the only one that didn't have major problems. Well, the church, everyone signs up for that one. No one wants to take ownership of the other ones. Then you have the idealist spiritualist. And they say everything is an ongoing story of good versus evil. They say, you know what? Revelation is happening right now. You look at what's happening over in Iraq. You need to read Revelation because this is what's happening in your life right now. Look at the religious liberty that we are losing in America, inch by inch, foot by foot. Pretty soon it'll be mile by mile. And it's happening. It is. You need to understand that there's forces against you in America. You need to read Revelation. Revelation is an ongoing thing that happens in every Christian's lives. Every generation, Revelation is going on. And then the historist... this is sort of accurate... but basically, in a nutshell, they come and they say, well, whoever wrote this, it probably wasn't John, wrote this in the past. Like, he saw all these events with Nero and Diocletian and all the persecution, and then they came and they wrote this down in retrospect. I'm not one of those people. So we'll go on. We'll move on from there. And finally, you get the progressive dispensationalist, and they say the combined elements of the preterist, the futurist, and the idealists. And to show all of my colors right now, that is my school of thought. I love the idea of progressive dispensationalist. A traditional classical dispensationalist would be a futurist, typically. The Left Behind books are essentially, not fully, not consistently, but essentially they're the futurist model of interpreting Revelation, and they're a classic dispensational model. So they're almost there. They just got one word wrong, progressive dispensationalist. And I tend to be a progressive dispensationalist. Why? Because I want to take the text on its own terms instead of trying to cram my hermeneutic understanding and my interpretive methods onto the text. I want to say, okay, what's happening in this text right now? What's going on? And so for me, I'll say preterist. Stuff happened, was chronicled in past events or from John's perspective in the recent future. Yes, and we see that throughout the text. Why? We see in Isaiah, we see prophecies about the coming Messiah that had very near, you know, within 10, 15 year occurrences, they were fulfilled, but they had a fuller meaning with the Messiah coming, and we talked about that quite a bit. We've been talking about that quite a bit. In the Psalms, there were prophecies concerning the coming Messiah that they had a very near fulfillment, but then they also had a fuller fulfillment in Christ. And so for me, as a progressive dispensationalist, I'll say, yeah, absolutely, absolutely. A lot of the stuff that's happening in Revelation, they would have interpreted it in the first century, second century, as this is the persecution of the church. But there's a fuller meaning, because, you know, a third of the oceans don't turn to blood. It was like it for them if they were there, but it didn't really happen. The plagues that come down. Yeah, okay, plagues happen, but not to the extent of the whole earth. So there was a near fulfillment, but there's a future fulfillment. And so the futurist says everything's all in the future. I'd say, well, not everything, but there are a lot of things in the future. I would say the letters to the churches, that is not the future. If you look at the letters of the churches, I can name, by name, churches who fit that description to a T. I do. There are churches that struggle with sexual immorality. There are churches that struggle with injustice. There are churches that tolerate, they've lost sight of Jesus Christ, their first love, and they've made other things their purpose. There are churches that love each other, and they're pretty good. That's ours. Wink. we're so blinded. Who knows? Who knows what church we would... But I think... So I look at that, and I say... There's seven churches. The number seven is significant. It's a complete. I think what the Spirit of God is saying and writing that is that those seven churches represent basically any kind of church you're going to walk into in your life. They could be fulfilled by one of these churches. This is how churches will be characterized from the time Jesus left to the time He comes back. And those were real churches, and they had real problems, and that. But it has application for us today. But so those aren't in the future. But I'd say there's certainly sections in the text that are part of the future. Lots of sections in the text that are concerned with prophecy in the future. The idealist, the spiritualist, I'd say yes, I agree with everything. Of course, that's application. What they're talking about, the Word of God is useful in all scenarios and situations. And so that's why we're going to preach through it, is because, yes, you need a revelation right now. You need revelation. It applies to our life right now. All Scripture applies to our life right now when it's properly understood in its historical context, and then we move it into how we apply it in our lives today. So I'd agree with them on that, but that it doesn't go far enough. And then the historist, okay, I disagree with them. So that leaves us with progressive dispensationalists. I like the idea because it takes everything one bit at a time. Does that make sense? Is there questions on that? I like it because you're not cramming your own interpretive method onto it. You are you're taking the text at face value and you're saying, okay, what's going on with this particular text? So it's a case-by-case scenario. And I think with Revelation, because it is, it self-identifies itself as three genres, you kind of have to do that. And it goes in and out of those genres like, I don't know, like changing socks or something on a rainy day. Not a very good metaphor, but that's what I have. Page 76. I almost said verse 76. Oh, boy. So there's three major schools of thought concerning Christ's return and millennium. And by the way, I mentioned this out in the hallway, but Revelation, by studying Revelation, we're not necessarily studying eschatology, meaning the study of end times. Eschatology is systematic theology where you take everything the Bible says about the end times and what's going to happen in the end, and you synthesize, you take all of the data, it's basically science, and then you synthesize your ideas from all the data, okay? When we preach through Revelation, we're not going back to Matthew, we're not going to Thessalonians, we're not going all the way to Isaiah or Jeremiah or Zechariah or anything like that. We're preaching through this text. There's nothing wrong with doing that, but we're preaching through this text. So there will be some end time stuff that we deal with, but not all of it. So there was a question about, you know, the rapture, which we're going to get to here in a second. Probably not going to go there because it's not mentioned in Revelation. You don't get the rapture from Revelation. You get it elsewhere. Jesus and Paul, but not John. Go figure. So there's three major schools of thought concerning Christ's return and millennium. The millennium is mentioned here in Revelation. Post-millennial, Christ returns after the human inaugurated millennium. I don't know anyone who subscribes to that anymore after World War I and World War II. Before that, everyone thought that that was the thing. Humans are going to, we're going to get Christianity so far that there's going to be a world of global peace and then Christ will return because we did such a good job. Hooray for us! Wah, wah, wah. No one believes that now. Amillennial, this is pretty popular. There is no millennium. The 1,000 years is symbolic of a church age or the new heavens and new earth. Really good arguments on this side of things. Really good arguments. You're dealing with apocalyptic literature, and to say the 1,000 years is symbolic, yeah, you have a pretty good argument there. I'm not an amillennialist, but my amillennialist friends, I think they have good arguments. Premillennial, which is what I am. Christ returns before and inaugurates the millennium. So essentially, Antichrist, beasts from the earth and beasts from the sea, red fish, blue fish, no. You have all this stuff happens, Christ returns, and he sets up a kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years. That's when Israel, and part of the reason why I'm there is God hasn't fulfilled all of his promises to Israel. Namely, they've never occupied the entire land. That was an unconditional promise. What does God do with that? Well, during the 1,000-year reign, that's where all of Israel is restored. It's part of the reason why I'm there. It makes sense to me. I could be wrong. That's why I have doctrinal humility with all of this stuff, but I tend towards that. So Jesus will reign physically on earth, King Jesus, and then other stuff happens, and then the new heaven and the new earth come down. But again, not eschatology. So then, okay, four major schools of thought concerning the rapture, which we're not going to deal with too much here, but there's pre-tribulation. Jesus takes the church before tribulation comes, before the Antichrist is here. You're never going to see the Antichrist. Mid-tribulation, somewhere during the tribulation. Pre-wrath, before God sends his judgment on the earth, you know, boils and bad stuff, I don't know, spiders in your bathtub, that's not in Revelation, but that'd be pretty awful. It'd be pretty awful. Where spiders, if you guys were here for that sermon. No, they don't exist. Post-tribulation, no rapture. So, no rapture, or Jesus comes down and it's kind of like a curly Q, like you do, he comes down and it's like a once over and you're transformed immediately sort of thing. So those are the views. I have notes in here. Your problem is that one's view of the preceding, so the millennial, invariably impacts how one interprets the text. Of course, so if you're amillennial, you tend to be a post-tribulation person. If you're premillennial, you like to argue with people about pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, pre-wrath. That's okay. The thing to mention here, I don't know if I have it written down here anywhere, I don't, but doctrinal humility. I've studied all this stuff, I've gone through it, and I've come down on certain areas, but I'm not, and that's why I spoke very highly of my amillennial friends, because they have really good footing to stand on. They have really good scriptural arguments. And remember Paul. Paul, the apostle, studied scripture. And he knew scripture better than all of us combined, put together, than all of us ever will. He could tell you, you could take a pin and put it through the scroll of any text, and he would tell you every single word that that pin passed through, okay? That's not any of us. And for all that education, for all that information, for all that knowledge, what was his conclusion about Jesus? Jesus is not the Messiah, and I should kill his followers. Okay, so now we have Holy Spirit insight, certainly, but with that, we need to have a grain of doctrinal humility when we approach this stuff too. So I don't beat up my amillennial friends or non-rapture friends or anything like that, because I have some doctrinal humility here. I forgot to mention this: if on that whole preterist idealist. What am I? Progressive dispensationalist. If you want more information, this is a good book. The four views on the book of Revelation. It's, C. Marvin Pate is the general editor, P-A-T-E. Four views on the book of Revelation. And so I love these view books. So they give you a presentation, and then the other contributors, they argue against you, and then you come back, and then you say why they're all wrong and you're right. So it's a really cool interaction. Any of these view books on any of those issues, go check out. But this is a helpful one. Actually, I think the Futurist made the classical dispensationalist view, the futurist, I think he made a really good argument, probably slightly better than the progressive dispensationalist, even though I agree with the progressive dispensationalist. And I had to write a paper on this in seminary. And so I wrote that. I was like, I'm a classical dispensationalist, but I think the futurist made a better argument. And man, my teacher was like, no, you're wrong. And I got like knocked down because I don't know. I was like, whatever. It's all rigged. It's all rigged. And that book, the whole book is kind of geared towards progressive dispensationalists because Pate, who is the arguer for that, he also writes the introduction where he argues, like he has more airtime to argue his point. So whatever, it's all geared towards that. But there's good counterpoints there to be had, and you can see, okay, they're not all flaming heretics. No, we approach this as loving Christians. Okay. Revelation as apocalyptic, page 77. Flip over there, and I forgot to bring something from my office. Hold on. Okay, podcast, you get this, and the rest of the church doesn't. No, just kidding. Aha. Ah, edit. Okay. All right, can you take one of those and pass them around? I need one. Okay. You pass those around while we talk. Apocalyptic literature. Note the opening verses of the book, The Apocalypse of Jesus Christ. So it references itself as that. Now, I have some verses down here. Really, the only other place we encounter apocalyptic literature, there's hints of it in what I would call like pre-apocalyptic literature in the Bible, but it's not fully exactly apocalyptic literature. It's kind of like calling the Gilgamesh saga science fiction. It's not really, but it kind of has some science fiction-y things in it. It was a precursor to science fiction, but not really. Or the Beowulf story as a precursor to horror or fantasy. Yeah, it kind of is, but not exactly. There's some precursors in there, but it doesn't have the fulfilling of there. The only place we see really strong apocalyptic slam dunk, this is apocalyptic literature, is Daniel 7 through 12. And those of you who've read through Daniel, you go through like, you teach it in Sunday school, right? And it's great. Those stories, they're such good stories. I absolutely teach them over and over and over again. Preachers delight Daniel 1 through 6. So easy to preach. You're like, these are great stories. First person sermons, great. Slam dunk, easy. And so you work through 1 through 6 and you're like, yeah. And then you get to 7, you're like, what? You don't teach 7 through 12 to grade school kids. You don't. You're just like, okay, end of story. Let's move on. Let's go over to Hebrews now. Because it's weird. All of a sudden, it goes from a strong narrative literature to like, it's narrative, but it's weird. It's wackadoo. And that's apocalyptic. Note, most of the apocalyptic literature you're going to see is at the end of the Old Testament, New Testament. It's found in times of crisis. It provides hope. It's written with an appeal to emotions and imaginations. And this last one is what we need to pay attention to. It entails revelatory communication within a framework via an otherworldly being dealing with a transcendent reality with a view to final solutions effected by God. Essentially, what does that mean? In apocalyptic literature, you have some sort of supernatural being. In Daniel, it was the Son of Man. He's shining, he's shimmering. In John, it's Jesus as the Son of Man from Daniel appearing, and he is bringing John. Although there's angels that bring John and show him these revelations as well. They take them through these series of images about things to come. Well, about things in the past and also things to come. And they're all highly symbolic, highly figurative. Imagery is huge in this. Metaphor is huge. And it usually is talking about final solutions. Things have gotten so bad, we can't do it anymore. Humanity is done. The only solution is that Yahweh himself is going to have to come down and stop this. The only solution is that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to have to come down and change everything. That's apocalyptic literature. I put this in the wrong spot here. Characteristics on page 78, excuse me. It's dualistic, good versus evil. You see, this age versus the age to come. God versus Satan, good versus evil. It's pessimistic. It's probably why I like it so much. I am such a pessimistic, cynical person. I, you know, try not to be, but I am. It's pessimistic. Humans can't do anything. Humans can't help the situation. Only God can. It's futuristic. Although it's not only futuristic, as we'll see in a second. Promise and splendor of the new age. Deterministic. God's got a plan. God's sovereignty. Ethical. Be a follower of God, even though everyone else falls away. It calls for obedience and perseverance. Other characteristics include widespread imagery and symbols. So you see things like agricultural stones, locusts, horses, lamps, mixed beasts. I love writing that. I don't know a better way to put it, but you see these beasts that have different features, you know, like lions with that can fly, or they have multiple horns. I don't know. But mixed beasts sounds like a salad or something. That you, the jokes don't change, Jill. When we went through the hermeneutics class, but it does. It's like, yeah, I'll take a Big Mac. And, oh, can I have the mixed beast salad, please? Thank you. Sounds delicious. But there's mixed beasts. Numbers play a huge part, and the numbers have symbols. They mean something. No, not secret meaning. Number 3 is the number of perfection. Number 7 is the number of completion. The number 12 is referring to the people of God, or any number divisible or multiplied by 12. It's the people of God. The 144,000, it's the fullness of the people of God. It's not literally 144,000. Not to rain on the Jehovah's Witnesses parade, but okay, I will. They're wrong. Metals, you have colors, you have cosmic phenomenon, you've got stars falling from the skies, you've got oceans turning into blood, you've got all sorts of crazy stuff happening. And so with that, you must focus on the use or meaning of the imagery at the time of the writer, not our time. So, right, you know, red, the color red might mean something totally different back then than it does now. You know, we might have one idea. You know, we think, if I was talking to some preteens right now, or teenagers, and I said, what's the first thing you think of when I say vampires, right? What are they all thinking? They're like, oh, sparkly, and love, and romance, and I hope a vampire falls in love with me, right, because of all those stories and everything. All right, but I say vampires to you all, and you're like, oh, you know, just terrible, oh, be scared, you know, it's the worst thing in the world. Same image, different understanding of those things. Same thing is true here. Our images mean our interpretation of dragon might be totally different than anybody else's or at this. So we need a familiarity with broader ancient Near East. That's what A-N-E stands for, and Greek symbols. Sometimes they're explained. Woohoo! Praise God. Sometimes they're not. Oh. Probably the hardest area for interpretation, I think, is the two witnesses in Revelation. Oh, man, do I hear good arguments about a lot of stuff. I just don't know. They're not explained. But they're in the apocalyptic section, so they're supposed to be symbolic of something. I don't know what. And it may not mean the same thing in every context. For example, lion. You have a pale rider early on in Revelation, and sometimes it's translated white rider, and you're like, wow, okay, who is this? And it's basically Satan. It's death, and he's coming. Oh, gosh, it's terrible. And then who else shows up? I think it's maybe Revelation 12. No, that's wrong. Someone else shows up riding on a white horse. Who's that? Jesus! So be careful how you interpret things, because Satan is... I can remember being in high school and my youth pastor saying, who is this? And I'm like, it's Jesus. He's like, well, it's the devil. So you're exactly wrong, Nathan. Exactly. You couldn't possibly... He didn't do this, but this is how I felt. You couldn't possibly be more exactly wrong in your answer. But I knew Jesus shows up on a horse at some point. Oh, well. Fair warning, we probably will see a bunch of Lord of the Rings clips as we go through Revelation, because J.R.R. Tolkien drew heavily from Revelation, and so, you know, whatever. Imagery, it's good stuff. Other poetic language includes similes, hyperboles, wordplay, personification, irony, etc. It presents a multidimensional presentation of God's truth versus sequential logical timeline. Meaning, just because you read it in Revelation doesn't mean it's in order of its time frame. For example, there is a scene in here, if you interpret it incorrectly and you think everything's in the future, when you read through it, you're going to think, wait a minute, is Jesus being born again to a woman? Because there's symbology in here about the virgin giving birth to a male child. Or, I'm sorry, this woman. She's not the Virgin Mary. She's Israel in Revelation. Although the Catholic Church interprets her as Mary, and that's why oftentimes you'll see Mary with 12 stars around her head. But I think it's supposed to be Israel, and Israel giving birth to the Messiah, and then Satan is trying to eat the child. Okay, so if you interpret that as all in the future, you're reading this going, Jesus is going to be born again? What? How does this work? No, what's happening is that scene is in the past, and it's just it's the symbol of Satan trying to destroy Christ via Herod. And so the symbol is there in the past, and then all of a sudden it's like, jump however many thousand years into the future. We don't know, because we don't know when, no one knows the day or the hour, or probably even the millennium. Could be a million years from now, could be tomorrow, who knows. And then it jumps thousands and thousands of years in the future, and then it's like, boom, and this is what's going to happen in the future. And if you're not keyed into that's what apocalyptic literature does, you are in trouble. You are in trouble. For example, well, no, okay, we'll go there in a second. Ultimately, the last bullet point is apocalyptic literature deals with faith and trust in God's sovereignty, promises, and purposes. That is the point of it. Keep being faithful. Here are some issues in apocalyptic content and Revelation. Suffering and overcoming. That's page 79. Flip over to the next page. Ultimate rewards are coming. In chapter 20 through 21, we do get there. We want to gain a proper perspective. Christ will triumph. The church will triumph in death. Be faithful now, because there are rewards. There is a future heaven and a future earth. Earth? I just said earth. Yep. The last bullet point there, suffering and overcoming are expected norms of Christianity, not exceptions. That's why 2 weeks ago I put up that that clip from the Osteen saying that you serve God because it's going to make you happy. Sometimes, not always. It's not why you serve God. And you read through Revelation, you understand suffering is the expected norm in this life. You see tribulation versus wrath, page 81. Imminence, God is coming soon. Yeah, so you see all that stuff. Okay, what I want to do here, and so, okay, how do we approach apocalyptic stuff? And that's the hard thing. If Revelation was straight apocalyptic, we'd probably get it better, but it's not. It starts off and it's like, okay, this is apocalypse, it's also prophecy, and boom, here's some epistles for you. Okay, I understand epistles. And then it's like, and now here's some apocalyptic visions, you know. Behold, the Lion of Judah, and you turn to expect, and you're in the throne room of God. It's apocalyptic literature. Behold, the Lion of Judah, you turn, and someone says, behold, here comes the Lion of Judah. Who do you expect to see? What do you expect? What image do you expect to see? Jesus, but okay, if they're going to show you an animal, what animal are you going to see? A lion. So you turn, and what's there? A lamb. Wait, what? Pretty interesting stuff that they do there. But that's how it works. The lion's a lamb. The lamb's a lion. Wow, cool stuff. That's why I, you know, encourage you to preach to this. But so it's really weird. You know, you go through the epistle stuff, and then you go to that, and then some of it's prophetic, and then it's like, I'm so lost. So I gave you this printout of from First Enoch. Enoch is not canonical. It's not even what they would call apocryphal, meaning generally accurate historical godly information, but not part of Scripture. It's not Scripture. It's helpful to read. So like the Book of Maccabees, those are helpful to read. They are. Go read them. Very helpful to read. Someone's got to make that into an action movie. I got to tell you, really cool stuff in there. Really cool stuff. That's where we get Hanukkah from. Really cool stuff. In fact, I remember reading through the whole Bible when I was a teenager. I said, I'm going to read through the whole Bible. Read through the whole Bible. And I'm like, where did Hanukkah come in? I know the whole story. It's not in there. It's in the Book of Maccabees. Really good stuff in there. But it's not scripture. It's not authoritative. Really encouraging, great, godly stuff in there. Read it. It's helpful. There's other apocryphal stuff that's helpful to read. It's not authoritative. It's not scripture. Enoch is not there. Enoch is what you'd call pseudepigrapha. Go home, write it on Facebook, impress your friends. Pseudepigrapha, meaning it literally means false writings. Enoch was not written by Enoch all the way back in the days of Noah. It wasn't. It was written somewhere, you know, 5th, 4th, 3rd century BC. As if the person was Enoch. So it's not authoritative. It's not terribly helpful, but it is helpful for a number of things. One is it tells us how certain people interpreted their lives and scripture and times. Two, parts of it are very simple apocalyptic literature, and because it's so simple, and this was early apocalyptic literature, because it's so simple, when we read it and we understand what's going on, and we fast forward and we read Revelation, which is very highly stylized and complex apocalyptic literature, it helps us understand what's going on a little bit better. So, let's read a little bit of Enoch here. We're not going to go through the whole thing. Man, who printed this off? Nathan. Okay. Enoch 85. So, you're on the right column. 85. Visions of various cows. Doesn't that sound like something you want to read about? And it's not a thing about boomers. He says, after this, I saw another dream. And I will show you everything, my son. Then Enoch responded and said to his son Methuselah, I shall speak to you, my son. Hear my words and incline your ears to the dream vision of your father. Before I married your mother, Edna, I was seeing a vision on my bed, and behold, a cow emerged from the earth. And that bovid was snow white. And after it there came forth a female cow, together with two other calves, one which was dark and the other red. The dark calf gored that red calf and pursued it over the earth. Therefore, I was not able to see that red calf. But the dark calf grew big, and it brought along that female calf. And I saw that many bovids, which resembled it, proceeded forth from it, and followed after them. That first heifer departed from before the face of that first bovid, and looked for that red calf, but it could not find it. So she lamented over it with great lamentation and searching for it. Okay, then he goes on, blah, 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 blah. They give birth to all these different calves. There's different cows and different bovids, all that stuff. Chapter 86, we're going to skip over that because there's slightly pornographic stuff in there. Whatever. It basically, Enoch interprets the sons of God in Genesis 6 as fallen angels who came and took wives and had, like, hybrid angel, human hybrids. But then you get to verse 89, flip over the page, or chapter 89, you get to chapter 89, he says, then one of those four cows went to those snow-white bovids and taught one of them a secret. He was born a bovid, but became a person, and he built for himself a big boat and dwelt upon it. Three cows dwelt together with him in that boat, and that boat was covered over them. Again, I raised my eyes toward the heaven and saw a lofty ceiling with seven cascading streams upon it. And those cascading streams flowed with much water into one enclosed area. Again, I saw, and behold, fountains were opened upon the ground, and of that great enclosed area, and the water began to swell and rise upon the ground. And I saw that enclosed area until the whole ground was completely covered with water. Water, darkness, and mist accumulated heavily upon it. And I looked at the ascent of that water going up and up and up until it rose above the ground, and everything that was in the enclosed area and all those on the ground were gathered together until I saw them sinking, being swallowed up and perished in that water. Yet that boat was floating above the water, though all the cattle, elephants, camels, and donkeys were sinking to the bottom. Okay, what's he talking about here? Anyone care to venture a guess? What's the story he's talking about here? It's Noah. It's simple. I have no clue why he's talking about cows. I don't care. I'm sure there's some sort of symbol here, but we started off here, and Adam and Eve, right, they're cows and bovids and whatever, and then we have the one calf, Gore, the other, what, the dark calf, who's that? Cain, dark calf, Gore is the red calf, and that red calf's no more, it's Satan. And so very simple, you know, we read through it and we're like, okay. I skipped over that middle part because, again, he interprets Genesis 6 that fallen angels came down and had relations with human women, and I wasn't kidding about it being slightly pornographic, and they had these hybrid creatures, the Nephilim, and so he spends lots of time in there. But basically, it's we get what that is, and then we come to Revelation, and when you read through something like that, and you go, okay, I think I might start to understand this now. This is apocalyptic literature. So all this stuff that we read so far, that all happened in the past. There is a point where he jumps forward into the future. I don't think I have that on your... No, I don't. Because then he goes through the Exodus. Like, I don't know. Apparently there's cows singing to Pharaoh somewhere in there. that's over-exaggeration. But you can... I mean, you can go on the internet and you can find a free thing of Enoch if you really want to read it. It's useful for those reasons and those reasons only. There are some... fringe Christian groups who are kind of sort of advocating that this is more useful than the reasons I mentioned, and that it's more, maybe should have some weight, some authoritative weight. No. Mm-mm. Nope. Never was, never will be. So we're not going to go there. Okay. So the rest of this stuff talks about images and symbolism in Revelation. There's an overview of that. So you can look at a lot of that stuff. That's helpful. That really is helpful. Keep flipping through. Let's see. Page 83, the only point I want to make on that is I don't know how many verses are in Revelation, but let's say there's 1,000 verses in Revelation. If there's 1,000 verses in Revelation, there is 1,000 allusions to the Old Testament, which is why knowing your Old Testament is really helpful. A lot of them are coming from Genesis, but not all. It's part of the reason why I thought, let's go into Revelation after Genesis. But I figured that was probably a better move than let's go through the whole Old Testament, and then once everyone's left, then we'll go through Revelation. So knowing your Old Testament is super helpful for Revelation because there's allusions, and they're usually not direct quotes. It's just allusions. And so you really got to know it well, and I'm not going to point them all out. I won't know them all, but that stuff is in there quite a bit. Flipping through page 84, the bottom of that, it says... in that fill in there that's underlined, it says, be careful, images are not always used the same. I mentioned that already once. Mention it again. It's important. Page 85, we'll just go through this and close it off. See, you didn't think I could make it through in a somewhat timely fashion. Imagery and symbolism in Revelation. Note that the events of the seven seals closely resemble the events that Christ said must occur through though the end is not yet. Matthew 24, you can go look that up and spend some time saying, whoa, hey, there's some nice parallels here. Other items in the New Testament, Philippians 4:3 mentioned the book of life. They likely stem from the Old Testament. And finally, Revelation interpretive tips. One, the epistolary element, so the letter writing of Revelation, reminds us to always bear in mind the historical setting and occasional nature of the book. This was written to people who actually lived, and they understood what was being written. This meant something to them. It didn't have no meaning. This was not about Apache helicopters. It meant something to them. They understood it. Keep that in mind. It has a historical setting. Two, the apocalyptic element of Revelation reminds us that the authorial intent is to encourage believers to stand firm for Christ in the midst of trial and suffering. Three, the prophetic element of Revelation reminds us that God will ultimately vanquish evil and establish his people in his glorious presence. Yeah, those last two chapters of Revelation are just, there's nothing like them. I have quoted from them a number of times in sermons, probably about half a dozen times in the 3 years I've been here. There's a reason for that, because there is nothing like the hope that is found in those last two chapters. Absolutely nothing. We must remember that the purpose of this book is not to create division, nor to confuse, although you might argue with that at the end. In fact, there's a story of campus people handing out Bibles, and they handed a Bible to one of the guys that they were talking about, and he read through the whole New Testament, and they said, well, what did you think? He says, it was all great, it was all life-changing, it was wonderful, and I enjoyed that last bit of science fiction at the end of it. Because it is. It really is. I mean, I think that's part of the reason why I, as a kid, loved reading through it over and over again. I didn't understand it, but that's kind of the way I'm bent. I think a lot of geek-minded people, they navigate through Revelation easier because their minds are already bent towards that. The only analogy we have for Revelation is science fiction. It really is. It's not fiction, but it's just so otherworldly and so symbolic and just, what in the world? Why is there a talking tree? Not in Revelation. It's very bizarre. It's very awkward. But it does have meaning. Lastly, it is easy to agree on the reality of Christ's future return and future judgment, which will render mankind in one of only two possible destinies: unspeakable agony of eternal punishment or indescribable glory of eternal life. That is part of the sole purpose of apocalyptic literature. Jesus himself said, you are either with me or you are against me. There's no in between. You are either going to be in the lake of fire or you will be in the new heaven, the new earth. Living life the way it was meant to live, be lived. And finally, we'll close on Acts 1. Remember the lesson of Acts 1, 6 through 8. Which says, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom of Israel at this time? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We will not be placing time frames or periods or anything like that on Revelation. We're not going to surmise, are we living in the end days? In fact, we are. In the Apostle Paul's understanding, the end days started as soon as Jesus ascended to heaven, and they will end when Jesus returns to the earth. So, are we living in the end times? Yes. Is it going to happen tomorrow? I hope so. I don't know. Could happen tomorrow. Could be a million years from now.
Closer than we were yesterday?
Yes. Yep. And so we're not going to jump into surmising all that stuff. But Revelation, it's a great book. And I think if we apply this hermeneutic to it, it becomes, basically, if you got nothing out of this, it's three genres. It's epistle, and the epistle stuff you interpret as an epistle. It's prophetic, not pathetic. You interpret it as prophecy, meaning there's future aspects to it, but also a call to radical obedience in this life and repentance. And it's apocalyptic, meaning it is highly symbolic, and it's talking about God coming down and returning, and that's going to happen one of these days. So, any questions or thoughts on any of that stuff? Yes.
So, will there be sermons that will have all three parts? All three?
Yeah, I think the first sermon, actually, because I think we're just going to cover all of chapter one in the first sermon. I'm not 100% on that yet. You can pray that somehow I find time to prep that while other things, like the Constitution. Yes.
I guess what I'm saying is, does the book allow itself to where you might have a sermon and it will be all prophecy or all epistle?
It tends to have sections that are more like epistolary, and it'll sit in the epistles for a little bit. So, chapter two and three are pretty much all epistle, but there's a little bit of prophecy in there too, and there's a little bit of other stuff going on. Apocalyptic literature, because he talks about lampstands. What in the world are lampstands? Paul doesn't talk like that. And so, yeah, there are sections that are very largely those genres and pretty much only those genres. But it's an amalgam. It's essentially like a mixed genre sort of thing. Like that movie Cowboys and Aliens. What was that a mixture of? What genres was Cowboys and Aliens a mixture of? Western and?
Poor movies.
Not poor movies. Science fiction, yeah. That movie should have been way better than it was. You got Harrison Ford in there. You've got cowboys. You've got aliens. What could possibly go wrong? It didn't really work. I had way too high expectations for that. I'm like, I love all of these things. Fail. So it's a mix. And so the mixture of things will... if we keep that in mind, if you take nothing else out of it, out of tonight, that will help as you interpret things going, okay, what am I reading here? Okay, this is what's happening. It's really cool stuff. Any other questions? Well, now you know my biases. Not too big. I mean, I try to be doctrinally humble about things, but that's kind of the way I approach it. And like I said, when I came across that in my hermeneutics class for the first time, and then I had a Daniel Revelation class, where we spent way too much time going through the narrative stuff of Daniel. Yes, I can interpret this. It makes sense. Okay, go to the crazy stuff that I can't interpret. 7 through 12, let's go. What do I know? When I went through this and they pointed a lot of this stuff out, I was like, oh my goodness, this makes so much more sense than it did before, and I hope that's going to be the case here. I'll mention this as we go through preaching. But I'll probably refer to a lot of people who have questions to listen to this podcast first, assuming that it's actually working. And so we don't have to recapitulate this, because this is hard. It's hard. But it's not as hard as I think we sometimes imagine it is. So let's pray. Father, thank you that we can wrestle with this text, this important text that you gave us for so many reasons, a call to righteousness, a call to obedience, a call to radical obedience, but also great encouragement that the struggles and the trials that we suffer through right now are temporary, and that the glory of Christ's return is far surpassed by anything we're dealing with right now. Lord, as we jump into Revelation in a couple weeks here, I just pray for this congregation that, Lord, it is encouraging, it is challenging, it changes us, it transforms us. It brings us closer to Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.